Just a word, if I can, as we get underway for the year. Preaching is an important part of what we do here because we believe God has a message for us from the Word of God. But preaching is a two-way activity. There's the preacher who, in prayerful preparation and then in proclamation at the event of preaching, does his work. But the people in front are just as important, of course. And we should be active listeners, not passive listeners. A couple of things to help in that. One is that when you come in, you'll always see some Bibles there. May have run out. Maybe you get some more Bibles. So if you don't bring one, please do pick one up. And it's great to see have a sea of open Bibles help to you as you follow along and check what's being said. The other thing is that on the inside of the program, you'll see the space there to take notes if you wish to. And I've always done that. And I've got a filing cabinet at home full of notes. And occasionally I'll go back and have a look at them. So if that's a help to you in engaging, please feel free to make the most of that. Now, this term, we are beginning now our first main series for the year, looking at this book of Genesis. And I'd like to ask you to imagine what difference it might have made to you, if any difference, if you had woken up this morning to know that when you came to church, you were going to meet in person the most important person in the whole world. Would that have made any difference to you? Would it have made any difference to the enthusiasm, the anticipation you coming here? Would it have made any difference to your appetite as you came, your excitement? Would it have made any difference in terms of picking up a hairbrush this morning or wearing something a little less Hawaiian or in some other way? If it was the case that you were meeting the most important person in the world today, perhaps you're just glad that you came. And maybe momentary, that was in doubt as the porridge hit the ceiling earlier on. Because in truth, that very scenario is exactly what is about to happen to us. As we open the Bible this morning to the very first page, which indeed is page one in my edition here, we are introduced to a person who is beyond description, a person who is greater than we could ever imagine, a person who is absolutely real, and far more majestic and marvellous than we could ever think. As it happens, he isn't remotely concerned how we look on the outside and whether we did get hold of a hairbrush or what we wear this morning. What he does want and has a great concern for is that we might meet him and come to see him for who he is and actually to know him and to begin to serve him. For he is the one true and living God who created you and me, and understands us better than we understand ourselves. The word Genesis, after which this book is taken, literally means origins or beginnings. And here is the book of the Bible, more than any other, that explains our origins, our beginnings, our story, the story of humanity. It gives a powerful and compelling explanation as to why this world is the way it is, and why you and I are the way that we are. It explains who we are and where we've come from, and therefore why we are here, and therefore where we are heading and what we should be aiming for in life. And it does it by introducing us to the person who lies behind it all, the Almighty Creator God. For until you understand God, you cannot understand humanity. And that is the key takeaway. Until you understand God, you cannot understand humanity. If you will not come to understand who God is, you will spend the rest of your life trying to create an identity for yourself. More on that in weeks to come. But once we understand him and his explanation for us, then we can understand ourselves. And in one sense, therefore, our story rests, it turns out, on his story. And so we begin this morning by meeting him. We're only looking, in fact, at two verses. But it's an incredibly important introduction to who it is that lies at the centre, not only of the Bible, but this whole world. We learn, first of all, that this God to whom we are introduced is the eternal God. He is the eternal God. Verse 1 is so profound. In the beginning, God. In other words, at the time that God created, he already existed. In the beginning, God. When time began, there was nothing that existed except one thing, the person who created time and would create everything that would be created. God himself always existed. There was no time when he did not exist, for he was before all things. In eternity, he was God. And straight away, one of the great mysteries of the universe is unraveled and laid bare. What philosophers in their philosophizing and know-alls in the local pub have argued about for a thousand years, what scientists have tried to test and filmmakers have speculated on in sci-fi films, has finally been revealed. That at the heart of this universe, there is not nothing, and there is not just some black hole, there is a person. A person who was there before the beginning of time, and a person who will be there beyond the end of time. Not someone who was born and then one day will die, but someone who was there before us and will be there after us. Life, as it turns out, did not begin with an amoeba with cells fusing together out of some primeval soup. Life, in one sense, it turns out, never began at all. Life has always existed in the life of the person who himself has always existed, the eternal God. Now, I must say that as a teenager, and I'll credit myself with being a particularly unthinking teenager at that stage of life, occasionally I used to lie on my bed at night and wonder what was out there. I'd had a friend who died actually when he was 14, and I think that put into my thought that question, well, what is beyond this life? And it's a funny sort of game that gets your mind sort of doing mental gymnastics. But in the end, you just sort of run out of hard drive. Like, I don't know, what is sort of beyond what you can think about and beyond that and beyond that? And you keep going back and I just sort of can't really cope with this. You realise that we're asking a question we have no answer to. But here we are given the answer. There is a person who exists who lies behind everything. And one of the consequences of that is that if that is true, it means that we can learn from him. We can learn the answers to the most important questions of life. Because unless we want to live life like the beasts of the field who keep their snout to the ground and only have concern for the next meal and where it's coming from, we humans are never going to get the answers to those bigger questions as to why we're here and what we're doing here. The question is, do we want to learn those answers? Will we learn from the mouth of the living God? I mean, take these words from Job. You may remember Job comes a little bit later on in the Old Testament. When God said this, he said, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. And he knows that Job will have no answers. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimension. Surely you know Job. And so what God is getting at there is that Job, of course, has no answers to those questions. But what he cannot work out for himself, God is able to reveal to him. God is able to reveal to us because he was there at the beginning of time. He is the eternal God. He knows where we came from before our lives began. He knows where we will go when our lives were ended. And the question is, will we listen to what he has to say about our origins and our futures? Are we open to hearing from him the answers that he has to give us? Now, one of Teresa and my children has a habit, when asked difficult questions, of simply, literally, putting his hands over his ears. We'll call him Freddy, as a random name. And putting your hands over your ears, of course, doesn't mean that maths homework goes away. It just means I'm not interested in what you're saying. I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do. It's a very definite statement. Well, some people, of course, walk around metaphorically doing that to God. I'm not interested. I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to listen whatever God says to me. I'm going to go my own way in life. And the question for you and for me is, are we willing to hear what God says? Because in these chapters coming up, he has some things that are, to say that are very profound, and I'd be very surprised if they didn't cut across some of what we naturally think, even if we're Christians here this morning. Are you willing to hear it? He is the eternal God. Then secondly, he is the creator God. Back to verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow. God created the heavens and the earth, wrapped up in those few words, such an economical statement, is such a profound truth. That this world, it turns out, did not come into being by accident, and you did not come into being by accident, but rather there is a God who made us all and made it all. There is a creator, and nothing exists which he did not make. Sometimes, of course, we talk about someone doing a wonderful creation, sometimes in reference to cooking. What a beautiful creation you have made, as someone admires the cake they're about to gorge on. But what we really mean is we're paying a compliment to someone's ability to pound up some ingredients in a bowl. Whereas here we're talking about God making everything out of nothing. In the beginning, God created from nothing the heavens and the earth. In other words, he is amazing. He is amazing in his power and in his creativity. He is unique. Now, there is a perception, of course, in some quarters that science, or the study of science, I should say, has largely done away with the need for such a concept as a creator. We'll think a little bit more, without getting too detailed by it, but we will think a little bit more about the interplay between science and faith next week. But let me just say these two things, because when people have a belief that science, well, now we've got that, we don't really sort of need God in that type of way, they forget at least a couple of things. One is that professional science, when it came into being in the 17th century, it's always long existed, but as a professional pursuit, was, of course, largely conducted by those who themselves had a belief in a supreme God. Those early scientists, nearly all of them, to a man, were theists, if not Christians. Galilei, Manconi, Pascal, Einstein, a bit later on, to name just a few. Then people sometimes forget that in more recent times, scientists themselves, much more frequently these days, are open to the existence of a creator in support of what Genesis is telling us. Cosmologists observe that our universe is suspended in a delicate balance between four fundamental forces: gravity, electromagnetism, and strong and weak nuclear forces, all balanced with such incredible precision that the smallest variation in them would cause the world either to implode or to explode. This world is very incredibly delicately balanced. Now, you can say, of course, that that's the product of a vast number of failed universes on the basis that if you do something often enough, you'll hit the target eventually. But really, I mean, is that really probable? Well, you like to believe in the evidence. Is that really probable? Or is it not more likely, given the intricacy of this universe and of our world, that this has been created by a designer? Sometimes likened to the thought that this world sort of just fell into being by randomly is likened to a group of monkeys jumping up and down on a keyboard, eventually producing the works of Shakespeare. I mean, it's possible, but it's so improbable. Is that really what we're saying here? And indeed, there are many biologists who question whether the variety and complexity of biological life really originated from accidental spontaneous evolution from amino acids. One such a famous man, Sir Fred Hoyle, suggested that the chances of things evolving in this random way to how they are today would be somewhere in the order of 10 to 40,000, which is quite a lot of zeros when you think about it. And one of his students famously linked this to a typhoon blowing through a junkyard and producing a jet engine plane at the other end. Again, possible, but really, is that likely? Is that what we're saying? To which the Bible would say there is a far more cogent, a far more simple, a far more likely explanation that, surprise, surprise, there actually was a God after all who made this world and who made you and me. And the rest of the Bible fleshes out some of the implications of that, of which there are just two I want to give to you this morning. First is, it means that God needs nothing. Actually, we got that from that reading in the book of Acts, didn't we? That when Paul said in the speech to the Areopagus, about the unknown God, he said, let me explain that God to you. And then he said, he is the creator of the world who has no needs. He doesn't need oxygen or food or clothing. He is self-sustaining in a way that we are not. That's why he can give life, because he doesn't need life from an outside source. And we should note that God does not somehow need our sympathy or support. You know, every time that they come up with a new sort of census, and every time the sort of graph goes down a bit of number of Christians, which I think is never accurate, because what they're really doing is number of churchgoers, and the number of churchgoers can certainly decline while the number of Christians increases. When those come out, you can sort of be a little bit faintly disheartened. Oh, dear, is that really what's happening? And then think, oh, no, poor God, you know, you must be a bit disappointed by how things are sort of working out in New Zealand and that sort of thing. You need to remember, God does not need our support or our sympathy. When we get to heaven, it will not be the kind of party where only a quarter of the chairs are occupied. You know, it's a bit sad, isn't it? No, God is the Lord of all. He has absolutely no needs of anything at all outside of himself. He certainly doesn't need our support. So don't feel sorry for God. He needs nothing. But alongside that, the Bible reinforces time and time again, he deserves everything from us. For everything that you and I have comes from him. Our lives, our breath, our health, the blood in our veins, the relationships precious to us, the gifts and the talents that we have, our brains and bodies, and every single thing that we have in life and enjoy comes from him. We may talk sometimes about the self-made man, or, you know, hasn't someone done well for themselves? But the Bible would just give a correction to that. Yes, someone may have done well, but only because God gave them the talents and the opportunities to do so. Everything we have comes from him. And that is why idolatry is so offensive to God. Idolatry is our natural inclination to worship something other than the one true God. Well, maybe you say this morning, well, I don't really worship anything. But the truth is we do. We do worship something, because what is an idol? It's anything more important to us than God himself. So let me ask you, what are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? People worship all kinds of things. What do you dream about, daydream about when your mind is in neutral? What do you long for? Who or what is your life organized around? How do you decide how you'll spend your time or your money? Is it your family, your friends, or your housing, or your holidays? Is it your gaming, or your shopping, or your toys, or your tools? Is it your work and career, or is it your rest, your leisure and pleasure? Is it your home, or your garden, or your sport, or your children? Because you name it, and people out there are worshipping it. And maybe we are as well, truth be told. Now, consistently, the Bible makes this link between God being the creator and therefore us worshipping him. You are worthy, our Lord and God, for all praise and honor, for you created all things, and by your being, they have their existence. And so we need to ask ourselves, is he the center of our world? Or have we and our desires and our pleasures become the center of our world? And in our current culture, the worship of ourselves has become explicitly a good thing. I mean, we're encouraged to do this. We're encouraged to devote ourselves to our personal comfort, our ease, our happiness, our self-fulfillment, our satisfaction, our control. And the common denominator there in all of those is us. We've put ourselves at the center of our own world. And when you live at the center of your world, it's a very small world you're a part of. That's it. That's why so often people are lonely. We are all worshippers, but only one thing we were made to worship, the living God. And when we worship other things, it offends God. It offends God. It's an offense to him because he gave us everything. When someone gives you a very generous present and then you don't even acknowledge them, that's offensive. How much more with the living God? There is one creator we were made to worship. Is he the center of your life? And when you make him the center of your life, of course, one of the wonderful benefits of that is it actually takes a great pressure off life. You are liberated from feeling that everything depends on you. You know, old Atlas, the old guy in Greek mythology, sort of carrying the world on his back. No wonder he was in this position, you know, stooping down. It's a pretty heavy load to think that your life depends on you. And it's a rather liberating discovery to find out that it doesn't. It depends on the Creator God. He's the eternal God. He's the Creator God. And then just briefly, as we finish. He is the relational God. Now, much more on this to come, but I just want to point out that even in these first two verses, it's shown that God is a person, that he relates to us as a person. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so he's active. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. When God first made this universe, we're told he made it formless and empty. Now, we're going to come back to that next week because that is very important in setting the stage. Formless and empty really means chaos and void. And we're going to see how God sorts that out next week. What I want us to notice now is that even back then, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In other words, there, right over the top of this chaotic void, was the person of God himself. In Hebrew, as you may know, the word for spirit also means wind. It talks about the active role of the Spirit of God that he was about to play in molding and shaping and forming and filling creation as he wanted. But this morning, I just want us to see that he is a person, that he's a real person that is knowable. And that's why a bit later on in the Bible, it says in the beginning, in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Why do you get the title the Word? Because our words are the way you come to know us. Our words are our self-expression. Over morning tea, we'll speak to others or hear others speak to us. It's how you form relationships. Well, here, the Word of God was already present. And in the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He wants to make himself known to us. And we'll see that that is why he made us. The question is, I want to put to you right away, is, do you want to know him? Do you thirst for him? Are you ravenous for the living God? Whatever your spiritual journey up to this point, what about this year? Because in a sense, last year's last year. But what about now? What about today? Are you hungry to know the living God? Does your life revolve around him? Is he your sun and your center? Is he the satisfaction of your desires and the center of your aims? I remember years ago, someone said to me, what you'll find, Costa, is when it comes to Christian families, you'll find two types of family. One where God is the center and one where God is the furniture on the outside of the center. Just sort of there in the room, but on the outside. And I wonder for you, which that better describes your state of life at the moment. I think that's the trouble with busyness in the Western world. How are you? Oh, I'm busy. Yeah, well, the trouble with busyness is it puts ourselves back at the center because our busyness is to do with us. What we want to do is vacate the center and put God back at the center to remember the Lord God, the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe for some of us here, we need to open our thinking as to whether we've actually up to this point been ignoring the very center of life himself. Maybe you come here this morning for some reason, you've been invited along, but you actually are not sure where you stand with the living God. And I want to put it to you that maybe you have been living life, as they say, with a closed box type of thinking, and you need to open your eyes, which really is an excuse for me to tell my favourite story as I conclude this morning. The story of the spider who went out one day to stretch his legs, all eight of them as it happened. And he crawled up a certain drain pipe and arrived into a basin. And at that moment, the person came out of the toilet next door and began to wash his hands, put a plug in the basin, turn the water on, and the water levels begin to rise, and he spots the spider. So being a merciful sort of person, picks up this spider, opens the window and drops him outside onto the dirt. Now, the spider eventually regains orientation and works out where he is and toddles home just in time for afternoon tea. And when he gets home, he relays his experiences of the day, his adventures to his children. And he says, you will never guess what happened to me today. He said, I went up that tube, you know, where we've only ever gone so far. He said, I went right to the top. And when I got to the top, I found myself in a giant white desert. And then a monsoon started. And I saw the water levels rising. He said, I thought I was a goner. And then, you'll never guess what happened next, a hand came out of the sky and two fingers picked me up and drop me outside. Well, can you imagine the reaction of his children? Dad, come on. You know, you have told us some things in life, but come on. A hand out of the sky? Fingers from beyond the clouds? Only in your mind, Dad. We all know that such a thing doesn't exist. Which just goes to show that sometimes any of us can be guilty of closed box thinking. Maybe we've never considered that perhaps there is something beyond. The wonderful news of Genesis is that not just are we told there is something, but we're told who he is and how we get to know him. And so really my prayer is that in this term ahead, you would deepen in your knowledge of the one true and living God, the God who is eternal, the God who is the creator, the God who is personal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal to us what we could never work out for ourselves. And you alone, Lord, know every person who is here today. You know the condition of our hearts. You know the circumstances of our lives. I do pray that you would help all of us to repent of putting ourselves at the centre of our lives. Please, we pray, help us in humility to step away from it. Please, we pray, help us to revolve our lives around you, to be those who listen to you, who love you, who grow in desire for you and desire to serve you and desire to see you honoured. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.